Where are we going over these three talks? The idea with these three talks is to try and talk about what it means to be a human being. It's a fairly abstract kind of thing, but I'm hoping to make it reasonably earthed and reasonably practical. From that sort of reflection upon what does it mean to be a human being, what's the message that our society gives us, and what's a better way of thinking about it that's more in line with how Scripture talks about it, which is kind of where our first talk is. And the two big ideas that I'll tell you now for this first talk. The first talk is that primarily, the first big idea for this morning's first talk is that first and foremost, you are not basically a brain and a body, nor are you primarily a bunch of emotions that kind of actualize yourself and are authentic. Those are the two big messages coming in from our society. We'll look at them in a minute or two, but neither of those are correct. But actually what you are is that you're someone who loves. You love someone or you love something. You have some vision of what the good life is. And your life is basically shaped by your pursuit of your love. That's the first big idea. If I want to actually understand the course of your life, it will basically be shaped by your sense of what is worth living for, what you love or who you love. And the decisions you make will far more reflect that love than they'll reflect your beliefs or anything else about you. That's the first big idea. And the second big idea is, unlike how our society thinks, we are very malleable. Who you are as a person can change. Our society tends to have the view that who I am is basically immune to my actions, immune to my decisions. I stay fixed throughout it all. There's a true me hidden away inside that you can't access. But in actual fact, the Bible presents more of a picture that we can be profoundly changed by the things that happen, particularly the decisions that we make. And that's most of all the case when you become a Christian and you move from death to life, and the Bible talks about that as being a new creation. But in different ways, in different stories the Bible tells, it shows pictures of people and who they are shift and change through the decisions they make. And so who you are is actually malleable. And the big idea there that we'll finish with at the end of the first talk this morning is that repentance really matters when you realise that what's going on is not just a change of stuff outside yourself. What you're actually doing is changing you. So that's where the first talk's taking us. The second talk, we're going to try and put some feet on that, make it actually walk. And so we're going to try and look at what does it mean to live in light of this perception of who we are as people in God's world. And for that in particular, what we'll do is we'll think about how do we address the issue of temptation. That'll be the thing that we'll kind of use as the thing to make that sort of give us a certain concrete shape. Is that reasonably clear for people for this morning? That's kind of where we're going. Now, at one level, I'm a bit sort of concerned that you guys won't come back when I tell you what the third talk is, but I'm hoping I can sell it to you anyway. The third talk, what we're going to do this afternoon, and I want you to come back for it, is we're going to try and use the issue of money as an application of this morning. Now, my experience with Christians is once I've told you that, half of you won't come. But the half of you that won't come are the ones that need to come. My goal with that is not to try and guilt you this afternoon or to make you feel bad or to try and tell you that you need to feel ashamed for how you approach money. But it is rather to go, we live in a society where money matters, where our society is very much based around stimulating a desire for more stuff. How do we apply this understanding of who we are and how we are malleable to being able to live faithfully in God's world in a relationship with Christ to the issue of money? I'm not going to be asking you to give more to the church. I'm not going to be asking you to do anything like that. I'm not going to ask you to sell everything you have and become poor. It's just a more sort of how do we reflect upon what the Bible's saying in light of this when we deal with what's quite a big issue for all of us living in Australia. Is that reasonably kind of clear? And the idea with it is to sort of take something that I think is fairly controversial for most of us. My experience is most preachers would rather preach on anything other than money. If you want to get negative feedback from the congregation, preach a sermon on money. You can be sure that you'll get almost no compliments from the congregation and lots of negatives, particularly if you actually say what the Bible's saying. So in one sense, I'm doing it because it's a hard topic to do. I can come in, annoy you, and then leave again, and I can take my annoyance with you. But another level, it's because precisely that difficulty about it means it's something that we actually want to look at what the Bible's saying about it, and I think what we're doing this morning will give us some tools to think about it in new ways. So that's kind of where we're going. Why don't we pray? And we'll start the journey. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of revelation, that you have revealed yourself to us in the Lord Jesus, that you have revealed to us the nature of this world, You've revealed to us what you've done to save. You've revealed to us where this world ends and how the new world will come into existence. And you've also revealed ourselves to ourselves. A part of what it means to be a child of Adam since the garden is to actually be in deep deception about ourselves, to be confused, to not even really understand ourselves well. And part of what you've made known to us is ourselves. We ask that this morning, as we take this time to reflect again upon what it actually means to be a human being in this world and how that shapes what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus, I ask that the words that I say would be true to your revelation, they would be honouring to the Lord Jesus, and they would illuminate our walk so that we can walk more faithfully with you in this grace that you've given us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, where we're going this morning, for me, sort of began with a couple of issues that I had noticed growing up. I'd kind of heard teaching from the pulpit about what it means to be a human being and a Christian. And that teaching, by and large, from the pulpit was along these lines. A Christian is someone who believes the things that God has said and then consistently applies that to life. And that's kind of what it means to be a Christian. And so the engine room is to make sure you've got the right beliefs in place, and then to be able to have the kind of brain that's able to work out what that means and how that looks in life and apply it consistently. And if you do that well, then you'll live a good Christian life. If you're not good at doing that, you'll live a bad Christian life. Either you've got bad beliefs or you can't apply them across. I had a different set of messages coming from society. One was kind of the CSI model. A good human being just kind of looks at the evidence and the evidence speaks for itself and it just takes you where you go. That was one kind of model. And the other kind of model is what I think of as the Disney model. It's kind of the message, the inspiring message for every child. No one understands you except you. There's a you inside that's waiting to get out. Be authentic to yourself and follow your feelings. Be authentic. It's that kind of thing, and you can kind of do whatever you want to be, and you can be whatever you want to be. Two kind of messages, more or less, coming through, either from within the church or from within society. But I noticed that there were a couple of things that neither of them seemed to explain very well. The first one's this one, what's often called confirmation bias. It's much easier for me to persuade you of something that you want to be true than it is for me to persuade you of something that you don't want to be true. And it affects all of us. If we were brains in a body, basically rational people that just apply our vision of reality to our life, that shouldn't happen. There's something funny going on though with people. If you want something to be true, if you want Hillary Clinton to get in, it's almost impossible to convince you that she should be in jail. If you don't like Hillary Clinton and you think Trump should get in, it's almost impossible to convince you that Trump is an absolute scumbucket and has been for his entire life. If you don't care which one of them gets in, it's easy to convince you of both truths. But in politics, we particularly see it. It's very hard to actually convince people of things when they're locked into a particular conviction of something about how they see. They're prepared to justify almost anything. We see it with abortion. I know this is touchy and probably will be for some people. I'm not meaning to trample on feelings here. But if we're fundamentally rational people, the abortion argument's bizarre. If you're rational, you can't be 100% sure that the fetus is not a human being. Like, reason just doesn't work that way. If you're sitting down and just abstractly thinking about it, you'd have to have at least some doubts that maybe it's a human being, in which case the reasonable thing to do would be to assume, well, all things considered, it's better not to take a human life, even if I'm not entirely sure it is. No abortion. Like, it'd just be fairly obvious. But it's clearly not like that, because people aren't just thinking rationally about it, there's something else going on. There's something about the issue of abortion that people very strongly committed to the practice, and it's not just because they've come to some rational conviction about whether the fetus is a human being or not. Think about also, I think in churches, often I've been in, the minister will kind of go something along these lines. If we really believed what the Bible's saying, we would live differently. I've had Christians come to me and say, you know, if I really believed that God rules in the heavens, I wouldn't be sad now. Or if I really believed, I wouldn't be anxious. Now, at one level, that sounds very spiritual. But another level, is that really how the Bible's supposed to work? It turns it into something no different from the self-help books in the bookshelf. It can work for you, not if you just believe it, but if you manage to sort of build up a bit of extra belief belief above and beyond the normal level of belief, really believe it. Not enough to just believe it, you've got to kind of believe it even more. And then its power will actualize in your life. Well, that's just another way of talking about willpower. And yeah, people gifted with willpower can kind of do all sorts of amazing things with themselves. But is that exactly how the Bible's offering us? That if you've got enough willpower, enough capacity to kind of exert yourself and believe fervently what it's doing, then your life will change. The reason why it's not is because you just don't believe enough. I'm not sure I can read that out of Scripture. And then the last one is the problem of shopping centres and adverts. Shopping centres are architectural things designed to make you want to shop. It's the whole point of a shopping centre. It's designed to wow you. It's designed to make the experience enjoyable. It's to make not so much the commodity that you're buying thing, but the experience of buying anything doing to actually feel like it's actually enriching. That's why, despite the fact our climate's so amazing, whenever there's holidays, I go past the shopping centres and the car parks are absolutely full. Australians have the most amazing climate to live outside. We would rather be in a shopping centre. And that's not an accident, that's deliberate. People have actually worked out how to make the architecture look so that you actually want to go in there and you want to buy something. In fact, if you don't need anything, you'll go there and find something to buy just for the sake of buying it. That's kind of the point. And adverts are very much the same. But here's the thing. Does the shopping centre or an advert ever use an argument for your mind to decipher? Do adverts ever sit there and go, now look, what we're trying to explain to you is your life as it is now doesn't work, but your life will be so much happier if you buy this thing. Does it ever sit down and give that argument to you? No, somehow or other it reprograms your brain to be discontent and to want to buy things without ever actually offering an argument for your mind to process. And a shopping centre is much the same. Now, all of those things to me suggests that our view of what it means to be a human being doesn't quite fit all of the data about our experience of life. Our experience of life shows us that something funny is going on with how we tick as people. And those clever bunnies and sort of advertising and the like have sussed some of that out and are able to use it quite ruthlessly to get us to sort of be reprogrammed to be buying little machines. So here's the thing, will the real human stand up? Two basic approaches, I think, to thinking about what it means to be human that are awash in our society. The first is rational guy. Here, what does it mean to be a human being? Well, first and foremost, you're a brain. You're a thinking thing. You have a vision of reality and you seek to actualise that. That's what you are. I have my beliefs, I think they're true, I then consistently apply them. And so when I act in certain ways, you can't blame me. That's my beliefs. And I'm just being consistent with my beliefs. You have to blame my beliefs. And if you want to change me, you've got to change my beliefs. That's one kind of thing. And I think, particularly in Christian circles, it's very strong these days. It's been quite strong in Christian circles, I think, for about the last 200 years. But in actual fact, it's got nothing to do with how Christians historically have thought. It actually comes out of a secular intellectual movement called the Enlightenment that was actually attacking a more Christian and biblical view of anthropology when it first came up. But Christians have kind of, over the centuries, adopted it. Here, with this thing, you prioritise ideas and reason. The best person, the person most likely to live the good life, is an egghead. High IQ, likes living in their head. That's the person most likely to enjoy the good life because they're primarily a thinking kind of person. However, you only have to know enough high IQ people with low emotional intelligence to know that that can't be quite right because lots of high IQ people actually make a pretty reasonable kind of muck-up of their lives. But the second one, and this one I think is taking more strength in the last couple of years, is what I call the feeling identity creator. This is almost the exact opposite. Here, what's the heart of being a human being is that I'm someone who chooses to be somebody and I feel something. And that's an internal reality that no one else can access. It's true just for me. You can't know who the real me is. And so my role in life is to get in touch with myself. It's to understand who I really am and then to craft that me and express it. And you need to accept me for who I am. And my job is to be authentic with the real me. And we all put our hands around a tree and sing Kumbaya together kind of thing. That's kind of the picture. You get it kind of with, it's kind of how we often sort of fear Gen Y is turning out. We're seeing it in spades with the kind of transgender thing that I'm not actually my biological sex, I'm the gender that I feel that I am. But it's there in the message of every Disney movie. It's been percolating away in our society and kids stuff for 20, 30, 40 years now. And here it prioritises feelings. And that's who I really am. Now, both of those basically suggest that the basic contest, or the human being is in conflict. The human being is in conflict between the head and their feelings. One goes, you should back the head and be Dr. Spock or something like that, or whoever it is on whatever that stupid show is. Don't worry about it. Big Bang Theory. Should be like that. And the other one goes, no, the exact opposite. You should basically be the feeling willing person. But in both cases, you are in conflict, your head and your emotions, and you've got to back one of them. Here's where I suggest the Bible more takes us. I'll give it to you in the thing, and then we'll try and cash out a bit. What you are fundamentally is neither of those things. What you are is a lover. And if you want a meaning to the word lover, what you are is someone who pursues goals. That's fundamentally what actually makes you tick. It's not your perception of reality, although that will shape you. It's not primarily your feelings and how your sense of yourself, although that will also shape you. It's primarily the goal you set for yourself in life. It's that sense you have of what is it worth living for? Why do I get out of bed? What is my implicit bucket list in my head? That's what turns your life on its shape. What is it that you love? What is it that makes life worth living? And that's what shapes your life. That is, primarily, human beings are purposeful creatures, more than we're anything else. God made us for a purpose, and that purposefulness God had in making us shapes our very existence. We're beings that live to do something, to accomplish something, to be something. One of the best ways to see someone die early is to remove that from them. You can give them everything. If they can't see any point in living, they'll either commit suicide or they'll just give up and just kind of die early of natural causes. But it's prioritising goals and purpose is at the heart of what it means to be a human being. Now, if I say it that way, I think it raises two issues. I've used the word love and I've used the word heart. And both of those are just, who has any idea what those words mean anymore? They are used for almost anything and everything in our society now. So what we're going to do is quickly just troubleshoot those two issues. What do I mean when I use the word love? What do I mean when I use the word heart? So here's the first thing with what is love. The first thing is it's not a feeling. If you watch adult movies or if you listen to adult pop songs, the overwhelming impression you get about what love is that love is a feeling. It is some sort of sense I have of feeling romantically connected to you or sexually attracted to you or something like that. There's some sort of spark going on, and that's love. It's something inside me that's subjective and is a feeling. Well, that's not how the Bible uses the word love at all. And so the John 14 passage we had is, I think, one of the clearest expressions of this, but you can see this in many places. Jesus says, listen to these words from John 14, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And then, in case you missed it, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. There's nothing there about feelings at all. Jesus doesn't say, if you love me, you'll feel warm feelings about the Lord Jesus. You mightn't feel anything at all. It's entirely caught up with what you do. If you love me, you'll keep the word that I passed on to you. You'll keep the commands that I passed on to you. It's a very doing thing. It's a very acting thing. Now, arising out of that, I grew up, once I became a Christian, in certain Christian circles that kind of had so grasped Hollywood's misappropriation of love that they almost went the exact opposite way. They reflected on John 14, and when I was sort of in my late teens, early 20s, the slogan was along these lines, love is not a feeling, it's a choice to do good for someone else. That was kind of the soundbite. Love's not a feeling, it's a choice to do good for someone else. Now, I have to say, if you have to choose between the Hollywood model of love, that it's a feeling, and that slogan's a definite improvement on the Hollywood one. you're at least getting close to John 14 there, that it's actually doing something. The problem is that that doesn't account for what the Bible's saying either. Listen to 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, is not jealous, love does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. It's clear from that that love is not simply just a decision to do good to someone else, because Paul says, look, you could take every bit of property you have and give it to the poor, and if you did it without love, it counts for nothing. And I suspect when he says you could surrender your body to be burned, I think he's talking about martyrdom. If you get martyred and you do manage to be martyred without love, that counts for nothing. So clearly both in doing good to others and doing, in a sense, good to God, it's possible to do the act and still not have love. And so it's not as simple that love is just a decision to do good to someone else either. And that makes a certain amount of sense. If love was a decision to do good to someone else, how could we possibly love God? How could you possibly do good to God? I mean, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. What do you give the God who has everything? Like, quite literally, everything is his. Everything you've got is his gift to you. How could you possibly do good to someone for whom everything you have you receive from his hands? What does he need from you? You can't do good to God. If love is doing good to someone, then you can't love God because you can't do good to him. He's always the giver, we're always the receiver. We're always in debt to his graciousness. But clearly the Bible calls on us to love God. And so clearly love has to be more than just a decision to do good to someone else. And so I think when you work across the Bible as a whole, the picture I think you get of love is, yes, love gets you to do things. It's more than just a feeling. But fundamentally, love is a sense of actually putting that thing or that person first. That you actually orbit your life around them. That you actually seek them. You desire them. You move towards them. If you can do good to them, you do. But something more fundamental is going on. Your life is opened up and orientated to that person or that thing. It's what it means to love. If you love the piano, you open your life up to piano playing. You annoy the heck out of your family by never getting away from the keys. If you love sport, you open your life up to sport. If you love this particular person, you open your life up to them. I think that's more where life is, and then that love is, and that's what shapes you. So if that's what love is, what is the heart? Well, again, I think the heart is something that we're quite confused on. Often we talk about head versus heart, and by that we're almost kind of going thinking versus feeling. But that's only accounts for some of the Bible statements about the heart. There are passages in the Bible that talk about people being downcast in their heart or rejoicing in their heart. It clearly has a feeling dimension to it. But there's an awful lot that talk about thinking in your heart or being convinced in your heart or being moved by your heart. It's clearly more than your feelings and intuitions. But it's also clearly, and not just you, it's not just you thinking, another way of talking about you, because in the Bible, you can do things to your own heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. God promises to remove our hearts and to replace them with a different heart. If a heart was just us, that wouldn't really be a good thing. Kind of be a death sentence. You get replaced by someone else that looks like you, but it's kind of a weird clone of you. Clearly the heart is something different from you, but nonetheless it seems to be at the core of you and shapes you. And so the Bible's talking about heart seems to be not just your head or your feelings, but more to do with the core of you, but nonetheless it's not all of you. And this is going to be important for our second point. So putting all that together, what does it mean to be human? It means you're very complex. Our society gives you a picture that it's pretty simple. back your head, or back your feelings. And then it all is gravy. I think it's far more complex than that. This is more what think the picture is. Fundamentally, there is a core of you that is opened up to something or someone in life. There is something or someone that you love. Primary love. And then you have secondary loves that also shape. And that is the thing more than anything that determines how you work and the decisions you make. That sets you on your path in life. You then have your beliefs, your conviction, your understanding of reality. And that is the sort of the toolkit that you use to actualize your desires. If you think reality works this way, you'll act this way. If you have the same desires but you think reality works this way, you'll take a different set course. In both cases, you're aiming for the same target. The actual path you take slightly is dependent upon how you actually think life works. If you think the way to get ahead is to work hard, you'll take one action. If you think the way to work hard is to sort of roll the dice and go all in on one big gamble in life, you'll go that way. But in both cases, you could be pursuing the exact same goal. You just have a different view of how reality works. There is your willpower. There are the things that you actually do, both the big decisions you make that then shape the course of your life from that point onwards, and the lots of little decisions you make that kind of shape the course and pattern of your life. If most of your life is taken up with piano playing, there's not a lot else left else for you to kind of fit into the rest of your life. It's kind of filled up already. And you'll become the kind of person that values and actualizes the things that makes a good piano player. And then there's your little desires. These aren't necessarily your North Star, but there are other desires that are in place. You like food. You like sleep. You like to feel successful. You like sex. These desires are in play, and they also shape your decisions. And sometimes, particularly when you're weak, those desires can overrule even your big desires. They're just that strong, they're that powerful in that moment, that they take charge. And you do something there that under other circumstances you wouldn't, but you're just in the grip of your desires at that point. And then lastly, there's your emotions. Particularly when your emotions are strong, your whole perception of reality and your desires can change. That's why you need to be careful of anger. You can do the most crazy, stupid things when you're angry. Your entire perception of reality can shift. Your perception of what you want out of life can shift. People just do dumb stuff when they get mad. But it's similarly when you get sad. It's similarly if you get really happy. That also has a play. The point with it is there's no conflict going on there. It's more than just that we're not quite as simple as we thought we were. What we are is a web of these things in relationship with each other. And they all have a constructive part to play. Sin has damaged it so that they also contest and have tension at times. But we're actually a complex person with a lot going on inside. And so it's not as simple as just backing your head or backing your feelings. There's actually a whole range of aspects of who we are. And it all matters to how we live well. So that's the first big idea. The first big idea is, fundamentally what shapes you is your love. Those core desires that shape your vision of the good life. But that sits place within a network of other aspects of your identity. And that's how God's made us. Here's the second big idea. You are a person under construction. Who you are can change. Now, this came home to me in a huge way. I was assistant minister for a couple of years after I graduated from college. And in the congregation, there was a woman who got appointed to be the children's worker. And she worked closely with the guy that came after me to be the next assistant minister at the church. He had one of these dramatic conversion stories where he just kind of made this enormous stand from a completely non-Christian background on the truth of the Bible, just came to the position of going, look, if the Bible is God's word, it must be true. Even if it looks like it's false, it still must be true because God is speaking. And so I just will trust it, even if it looks dumb. Like, powerful story. And his preaching reflected it. Just the most amazing kind of capacity to kind of make the Bible, you just go, yes, this is the most real thing I've ever heard. This is realer than reality kind of thing. Realer than my own experience kind of thing. Well, Within the first year, he and her had started an affair. They ended up leaving their spouses and their kids for the affair. And my comment to her when she came to talk to me about it was, you need to realise, because she was going, look, people are saying I can't walk this back if I do this, but look, God will forgive everything. And I was like, yes, no questions. God can forgive this. That's not the question. The issue is if you keep going down this path, you won't want God's forgiveness. You can't presume that you'll still want God if you're going down this path. There'll come a point where you go, you know what? Ugh, what a silly phase of my life getting caught up in all that religious stuff. God will be there saying, look, turn to me and I'll forgive you. And you'll go, yeah, you know what? Honestly, I don't care. I don't want the forgiveness. She didn't particularly appreciate being told that. But I'd say within 2 years, he was already calling himself an atheist from that kind of thing. Which you have, I'd have to say, if I was looking for someone who I thought person least likely to sort of cataclysmically blow out of the Christian life like that and become an atheist, he would be in the top five when I knew him before the thing. The point is, who you are can radically change. That was so, no one who knew him at college could have believed that he would go that way. It was just uncharacteristic of the guy. But nonetheless, it's possible. You can actually reconfigure yourself quite powerfully. And there's two basic ways you can do it. One is through a big cataclysmic decision. Affairs can do that. The decision to knowingly do something you know is wrong, but you do it because it lines up with your life goals, can completely reconfigure the kind of person you are. But you can also do it through just lots of little decisions, the habits that you build in. They're not anything big, but just in little ways, constantly, they just start reprogramming your core desires to want something different. Both trajectories or both paths can actually reprogram us. And so what this means is that the way that we live, the decisions we make in life, are actually quite powerful. Anyone who's here this morning and has had some kind of conversion experience, for whom it wasn't the case of you grew up in the family, you always believed, and then it just kind of became more and more, you grasped what that meant, but you had something more in the situation where it was a fairly clear before and after, can testify to this. Because that decision to follow Jesus, that decision to love Jesus, that decision to trust Jesus, radically reshaped your life. And over time, as I look at my life, the mark of now is a completely different mark than the mark before I became a Christian. I would not like the me before I became a Christian. I wouldn't want to spend time with that me. I wouldn't want to have anything to do with that me if I met him now. And if that me had never made that decision and became the age I am now, I'd even less want to have anything to do with him, to see what that kind of trajectory would have been like. Who we are is capable of shaping and changing. What that means, pulling it together, is that repentance really matters. And that's the point of the James 4 passage that was read out. Let me read it to you again. It pulls together, I think, what is sort of strewn throughout the Bible. When the Bible sort of calls us to repentance, one of the reasons why this passage from James is so sort of powerful is that almost all the strands are pulled together in this one very short passage. Listen to it again. But God gives a greater grace. Therefore, Scripture says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Part of what makes that so punchy is that it's speaking to the whole person, because that's what repentance is. It appeals to the mind. It reminds the mind about how God stands towards the proud versus the humble. And so encourages you to go, yes, I need to be more humble. I need to change my view of myself, my understanding of who I am in reality. It speaks directly to the heart. Cleanse your heart. purify it. It speaks to your actions. Wash your hands. Change your behavior. And it speaks to even to the emotions. Change how you feel. Stop being flippant. Stop being happy. Grieve. Be sad. Now, if you go to different parts of the Bible, often they'll pick up one or two of those strands. They'll address your actions, or they'll address your heart, or they'll address your feelings, or they'll seek to change how you think about things. But here in James, it all comes together in one package, and you can see that repentance, it's not just something out there. It's not just about changing how you think. Often we go, metanoia is a change of mind, and so repentance is just changing how you think about stuff. That just scratches the surface. Repentance is not just going, hey, I did the wrong thing, I'll stop doing it and start doing the right thing. Although, again, that's not entirely wrong. Repentance is about living, in a sense, aspirationally rather than authentically, if I can put it that way. Rather than going, I've got to be true to me, and so I work out who I am and live that out. What repentance is you go, what has God called me to be? Who am I to be in Christ? That's the real me, the life hidden with Christ and God. And what I'm going to do now is I'm going to seek to align myself with that. And so if my actions need to change, I'll change my actions. If my feelings aren't working the way they should, I'm going to work on my feelings. If my understanding of reality is out of whack, I'm going to change my understanding of reality. If I don't desire the right things, I'm going to seek to try and change how I what I desire out of life. Not have this two-way bet. I kind of want what God wants, but I kind of want what the world tells me to have. It's what one of James's big concerns in the book of James, the double-minded or double-hearted person. And the repentance is basically an operation on the whole person. It's why it's so jolly difficult to repent. It's why repentance is often quite painful. It's why repentance is a lifelong thing. Because what it's about is actually living purposefully, where the purpose is to become more and more like Jesus. To go the good life is to look a bit like Jesus, a bit more like Jesus than I do now. And I'm being most authentic, in a sense, when I'm being least authentic, if you can get that. When I'm living least like I actually am now and most like what I want to be, is when I'm most being true to myself. Because what's true about me is not where I am, but where I'm going, what I want, what my goal is. But that is difficult. That's hard. And that's why passages that often do repentance often feel difficult. It's also, just by the by, why in Christian circles, learning stuff, mind stuff, isn't primarily an intellectual issue. It's not the case that in a congregation like this, the smartest people will be the ones that necessarily make the most progress in the Christian life. Because in the Christian life, most of what we learn is spiritual, it's moral, it's repentance. It's a repentance of the mind. And so it's primarily a moral issue as to whether you can actually understand Scripture and take it on board and change your view of reality, because it demands a change of you. It's not like learning 1 + 1 = 2 or quantum physics. It uses the brain, but it's a completely different kind of thing that actually gets inside and reprograms us from the inside out. So here's for the first talk, and we'll start to make it more concrete with the next one. What matters most about you is what you actually want out of life, what your core desires are that for you are non-negotiable. That shapes your life far more than your beliefs. And the second one is this: you are far more changeable as a person than you realise. And so those decisions we make, big and small, the repentances that we do and don't do, are a far bigger deal than I think we often realise. It's actually reshaping us, either more into the image of Christ or more away from the image of Christ. We'll pick that up from the next talk.